Beloved congregation of the Lord, last Lord's Day we had the privilege of celebrating the administration of the Holy Sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In our tradition, that's always preceded by a preparatory sermon and followed by a reflection sermon. And the object of each of these, the preparatory sermon and the administration itself and the reflection sermon, is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the form says, from this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross as the only ground and foundation of our salvation. Now, the form of the Lord's Supper speaks of that examination of ourselves, consisting of three parts. And the first is a proper consideration of our sins and what we deserve because of those sins. And then whether we believe the faithful promise of God about the forgiveness of sins. And then whether we resolve to live in true thankfulness to God. And to properly partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to know something of each of those matters. Sometimes the question arises, how much do I need to know of my sins? How deep must that knowledge go? And the simple answer is, deep enough to make you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. You need to know enough of your sins to make you rest and trust and believe the Lord Jesus Christ as he's proclaimed in the gospel. And when we believe the gospel, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are completely forgiven that very moment. And as a result, our heart's desire is to live in thankfulness to God, resolving to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. And those three parts are really closely connected as they are increasingly known. The more we know of our sins, the more we desire deliverance in Christ Jesus the Lord. And the more we know of that deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we desire to show our love to this God in gratitude. Calvin says, as knowledge of self increases, so does knowledge of God. In the Belgic Confession, we've taken a close look at the sinfulness of man. And by God's grace, many of us have concluded, yes, that's not sinfulness of man in general, that is my sinfulness. That explains and describes me. And we've taken a close look at the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect work of obedience and sacrifice and the benefits of it. And by grace, many of us have concluded, that's what I need. That's what I believe. And we are now considering how those benefits become ours. Last time we saw in Article 22 that it was by a true faith that the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts that we embrace Christ and all his benefits. And we began to talk about justification by faith in Christ alone. That's where we continue today with Article 23 and also Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. So Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, and Article 23. Psalm 32, this is God's word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And Article 23, wherein our justification before God consists. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. And therefore we may always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father, Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Our theme this afternoon is our justification before God. We want to know, what is imputed righteousness? What is that? And then what is covenantal righteousness? And thirdly, is this righteousness sufficient for us? So what is imputed righteousness? What is covenantal righteousness? And is that imputed covenantal righteousness sufficient for you and me to stand before God? It's important to know that, don't you think? In the second step of self-examination, we are instructed to examine our own hearts whether we believe this faithful promise of God. It speaks of believing in, so that's faith, the faithful promise of God, that all my sins are forgiven me for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given to me as my own. Yes, so perfectly, as if I had satisfied in my own person for all my sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Do you believe that faithful promise of God? It's so necessary for us to just think that through. As believers, that is what we claim to believe. Christ's perfect righteousness is mine. It's imputed to me, freely given to me, as my own. So perfectly, as if I myself had satisfied in my own person for all my sins and fulfilled all righteousness. That's your state today, dear believer, before God. And he declares that of you. You are righteous in my sight. That's what we claim to believe. That's what we confessed last time in Article 22. Faith is an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness, imputing to us all his merits and all the holy works that he has done for us. So the focus is on the holy works that Christ has done for us. The focus is on all the merits that he has earned for us. We want to keep focusing on the holy works that we are doing for Christ. But the Bible and the forms and the confessions keep directing us back to all the holy works that Christ has done for us. And now we confess this afternoon, we believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. God imputes righteousness to his children. Reverend Scholes has a beautiful little book on the Belgic Confession. I just got it recently. And he writes this. In justification, the sinner's filth is covered by the robe of the righteousness of Christ. God no longer sees that sin, but imputes to the sinner, or meaning he says crediting or charging to his account, the righteousness of Christ. Imputation is a legal transaction. Imputation means that what I owe God is transferred from my account to the account of Jesus Christ. In imputation, my guilt came on Jesus. Long before I was born, Jesus stood there, covered by my sin, which drove him to the cross, loaded with iniquity, with my iniquity. And there it was all paid. And that's why I may now receive his glorious righteousness. What a price Jesus paid. What a work he performed. So in imputation, says Reverend Scholl, something that is not my own is credited to my account. And something that is mine is charged to Christ's account. That's the doctrine of imputation. It's clearly expressed in Scripture. Listen to Psalm 32, our text. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's Psalm 32. And the best commentary on Psalm 32 is Romans chapter 4. Scripture interprets Scripture. Romans 4, Paul writes, David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And if you take time afterwards at home to lay those two scriptures beside each other, Psalm 32 and Romans chapter 4, then you will see that Paul is not just quoting Psalm 32 here. He's exegeting Psalm 32. He's unpacking it for us. David says, here is this blessed person. It's like we heard this morning. Blessed is the man. Hear it again. Blessed is he. The blessed person, his transgression is forgiven. His sin is covered. God does not impute iniquity to this blessed man. And Paul, in commenting on that verse, says David describes blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. He is blessed whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul adds the positive, God imputes righteousness to him without works. When David says God does not impute iniquity to him, Paul says, instead, God imputes righteousness to him without works. And then we speak of imputation, an imputed righteousness. What is that? God was in Christ, writes Paul, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That Greek word for imputing can also be translated as reckoning or counting. It's an accounting term. It's a bank term. It means to put something on your account or make a withdrawal from your account. And children, if you think about that, we all have an account with Almighty God. And in God's account book of our lives, there are two columns. One column contains all of our debits. That's our sins that we have committed. And the other column contains all of our goodnesses and all of our righteousness and all our purity and all our credits. Except there's one problem, and it's a huge problem. By nature, we all have millions and millions of debits, but no credits at all. None at all. Because all of our sins are imputed to our own account. And now when we by faith come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in him for the salvation of our souls, then God, that very moment, takes all of Christ's righteousnesses and puts that on our account without any works of ours. None. And he takes all of our unrighteousnesses and he puts them on Christ's account. That's the only way that God cannot impute sin to our account, is to put it on somebody else's account. In this case, on Christ's account. So there's a double imputation. Our unrighteousness goes onto Christ's account, and he dies for it. That will never come back on our account again. Christ's righteousness goes on our account, and it can never be withdrawn. And when we grasp this biblical fact, when we live out of that reality, then we give glory to God alone for such an amazing salvation that God has thought out this way. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you see how the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the Lord's Supper form, the Belgic Confession, all directs our attention to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. In the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day, there was room only for Christ's righteousness. That's all there was at that table, only Christ's righteousness. All we could bring of our own was our sins. Only Christ's righteousness was at the table. Christ's broken body, Christ's shed blood for the price of your sins. Christ's righteousness imputed to you. That's the basis, the only basis of your justification. That's the only basis on which God can declare you to be righteous. And dear believers, that was the only right that you and I had to be at the Lord's table. Not our feelings, not our emotions, not our works, not our tears, not our anything. Only Christ's righteousness. A Holy Spirit worked faith is the instrument that is keeping you in communion with Christ and with all His benefits which become yours by that faith. Our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake. And last Lord's Day, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, children, I don't know if you noticed that, but I did. I noticed that the only people who were at the Lord's Supper table were sinners. Sinners. Every single one of us. Sinners. Yes, justified, saved by grace through faith in Christ, but still sinners. And Christ's righteousness was our only hope of being accepted at the Lord's table. Christ's righteousness. So I ask again, do you believe that faithful promise of God that your sins are forgiven you only for Christ's sake and His righteousness imputed to you? Do you still believe that today? And is that how you live your life? Out of gratitude for such an amazing fact? Imputed righteousness. Righteousness put on your account by God Himself. Christ's righteousness, which is also a covenantal righteousness. What is that? What is a covenantal righteousness? Therefore, we always hold fast this foundation. Christians stand on a firm foundation. We hold fast to that foundation. Ephesians 2 verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In our context this afternoon, the foundation is justification by faith. God's declaration that we are righteous. The foundation this afternoon is Christ's imputed righteousness. That's where we stand. That's what we hang on to by faith against all the attacks of Satan, against all the attacks of our unbelief and our coldness and our lack of zeal. Christ's righteousness. We know there's nothing in us in which we can glory. We always hold fast to this foundation, ascribing all glory to God, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. We're going to sing about that in just a little while. But that's what it is, not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thy name give glory. Or as it says in the New Testament, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? As if you somehow had done this? Why do you glory? If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. We give all glory to God, humbling ourselves before Him. Those two things always go together. Giving glory to God and humbling ourselves before Him. Why? Because the more we see of our unworthiness, the more we will see of the worthiness of Christ Jesus. The more we see of the ugliness of our own sin, the more we will see the beauty of His perfection and grace. The more the Holy Spirit through the Word of God shows us our imperfection, the more we will focus on Christ's perfection. The more clearly we grasp our need for Christ's righteousness, the more clearly we will see that there is never anything to boast in us. At the Lord's Supper and in our lives, dear believers, we give all glory to God, humbling ourselves before Him, acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are. And what are we really? Sinners saved by grace. Yes, through imputed righteousness of Christ, but sinners still. What Isaiah wrote thousands of years ago still counts for us today. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And that's what makes the beauty and desirability and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus so amazing, so attractive, so adorable. At the Lord's Supper, we were giving all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before Him without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. When you, by the light of the Holy Spirit and His holy word, come to know yourself, then you know that you can't trust in anything in yourself or in any merit of yours. That is nothing but quicksand. That's where you would want to stand. You are going to sink. For us, there is only one resting place, one reliance. We confess we are relying and resting on the obedience of Christ crucified alone. Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in Him. The obedience of Christ becomes ours when we believe in Him. Do you still believe that? That's gospel truth. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith, Noah became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. That means the righteousness of Christ. You are saved through faith, by grace, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Here we have a covenantal righteousness. A righteousness that's not my own. I want to be found in Him, says Paul. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. In the covenant of works, Adam was our covenant head. When he sinned, we all sinned. Our relationship to Adam is that of a federal head. His sin is my sin. You don't think that's true? Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. All who are in Adam are sinners by reason of the covenant of works. So there is a covenantal unrighteousness, which is ours just by being born in the human race. Through Adam's disobedience, we were all made sinners. But thanks be to God, there's also a covenantal righteousness. Not just a covenantal unrighteousness, but a covenantal righteousness, which is ours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the covenant of grace. Our relationship to Christ, dear believers, is that of a federal head. And that means his righteousness is my righteousness. You don't believe that? Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. All those who are in Christ are made righteous. So we have this imputed righteousness. It is a covenantal righteousness, which is ours by faith. It is through Christ's perfect obedience that many shall be made righteous. The question yet to be answered is that righteousness sufficient for you and for me to stand before God? We'll answer that question after we sing. Is this imputed and covenantal righteousness sufficient for us so that we could stand before God? You see, when we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, then all that's left is your own unrighteousness, which is often disguised as self-righteousness. And if that's all we have, then our consciences should be filled with fear and dread. But a believer's focus is not on himself or herself, but it's on the imputed covenantal righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this, we confess, is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God. That's sufficient. Christ's righteousness is sufficient. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear believers, you have peace with God. Don't approach him as if that is not there. It is through Jesus Christ that you have it, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Boldness with God, access with God, confidence by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we do sin, and we do often, we have this advocate with the Father, our representative, Jesus Christ the righteous. This confidence in approaching God frees the conscience of fear and terror and dread. Without following the example of our first father, Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. You know that story from Genesis 3, children. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons because they knew that they were naked. Believers don't have to do that. We don't need to. We don't have to follow his example because our conscience is free of fear and terror and dread because of the righteousness of Christ. And truly, we confess, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. Consumed means destroyed. If we want to appear before God relying on ourselves, who we are, what we are doing, what we have done, or any other creature, even if it's such a little creature, or we rely just a little bit on some creature, we will be consumed. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire, says Isaiah 33, verse 14. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's what, if we appear before God, relying on ourselves or any other creature, that's where we end up. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And if we want to appear before God relying on ourselves, any merit of ours, or anything in us, or any other creature, we are guilty of all, and we will be destroyed. It's so true, isn't it? If we have to appear before God relying on ourselves or any creature, even though so little, we would be consumed. You just think about that. We appear before God all day long, right? But there are certain special times when we come into God's presence. Think about when you go on your knees at bedtime in prayer before God. And we are appearing before God. If at that moment we have to rely on ourselves or any other creature, we would be destroyed. You can't appear in the presence of God relying on yourself or anything else or anyone else. That's why we keep praying in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, blot out my transgressions. Think about another time when we appear before God on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, we shall all appear before God. And if on Judgment Day, you have to rely on yourself or any other creature, even just a little bit, you will be destroyed. You will hear it. Depart from me, you wicked, into eternal hellfire. Nothing of ours can stand before God. Our God is a consuming fire. And then think about last Lord's Day, at the Lord's table. Think of all those who partook of the Lord's table here, who partook of the bread and wine. There too, we were appearing before God, just like we are here and now. If we came to the table relying on ourselves, even the tiniest little bit, then we are saying, Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice are not enough for me. Oh no, I have to add something to this. I have to contribute something here too. And we're forgetting that Christ was consumed in our place. The wrath of God came upon him in our place. Also, for the sin of my self-reliance. All we can ever do if we want to rely on ourselves is say, oh, wicked self. Wicked self. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? No, in the Lord's Supper, we are relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone. Alone is a very important word for the Lord's people. Christ crucified alone. His obedience becomes ours when we believe in him. We need to emphasize that word alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Only then will our lives and our Lord's Supper attendance be to the glory of God alone. We have nothing in ourselves. Therefore, every man must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If thou should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Shall you stand if Christ marks iniquities? No. No one can stand. Only the righteousness of Christ will stand. That's all. And if you are relying on anything else besides Christ crucified alone, doesn't matter what that other thing is, you're relying on yourself and you're denying the sufficiency of Christ. If you're relying on some other creature, like your prayers or your tears or some experience that you had, if you rely on that even just a little bit, if you keep relying on those, you will be consumed, destroyed. It is Christ alone. Nothing more is needed. And sinners, we are welcome by Jesus Christ to receive Him and all His benefits by faith. Unbelievers among us, why? Why will you not look to Jesus Christ for this great privilege of grace, of salvation, of justification? Why will you starve your soul when you're surrounded with plenty of mercy? Why will you perish when the remedy is set before you by a God who delights in mercy? Why? Why will you keep refusing and denying the love of Christ? Why? And dear believers, what riches we have. What riches the doctrine of justification affords us. Here's the source of our peace and calm in the midst of trouble. God Himself has declared you righteous before God. With the righteousness of Christ as yours. Let me close here with a quote from Thomas Watson. The doctrine of justification is a comfort for believers. It is a comfort in case of failings. Alas, how defective are the godly. They come short in every duty. But though believers should be humbled under their defects, they should not despond. They are not justified by their duties or their graces, but by the righteousness of Christ. Their duties are mixed with sin, but that righteousness which justifies them is perfect righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, gracious Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel of justification by faith in Christ Jesus alone. Thank you, Lord, for an imputed righteousness, and a covenantal righteousness, a righteousness that is sufficient for us. Sufficient for the greatest of sinners. Oh, Lord God, we pray that thy people would live more and more in this reality, that Christ's righteousness is mine. Christ's obedience is mine because God gives it to me. Not because of anything in me, but by that Holy Spirit worked faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray, would you be ever more and more precious to us. I grant thy people, Lord, to speak more of him, to speak more of this grace, more of this righteousness of Christ, and to live out of its abundance. Lord, we are so richly blessed here. We pray too for those who are still going their own way. Lord, what audacity we have in light of the free offer of the gospel to shrug it off, to walk away, to say again, nope, not for me. Oh, Lord God, overpower us, we pray, this very day yet with thy Holy Spirit. Bring the word home to our hearts that it may take root there and bear fruit, for therein is thy Father glorified. You said it, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray, be with us this week. Help us in all that we are called to do. Lord, we are such busy people. We pray that we would never be too busy for God, for thy word, to speak a word here and there to our neighbors or our fellow workers or our fellow students. Help us, Lord, to glorify thee in our thoughts, words, and deeds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.